take your Bibles and take your Bibles in 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll begin our reading in verse 12 and we'll read to the end of the chapter. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. This is what the Bible says. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these things, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we do not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this voice, very voice, born from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mount. And we have something more sure, the proof word, to which you do well to pay attention, as a lamp shining in a dark place, until the dark day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. My dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, tonight our message is on relying upon the Scriptures. Let us pray. Father, there is always something so exciting and so unnerving about preaching your word. Lord, we are thankful that you have spoken. And we are thankful that we don't have to make up what to speak. Lord, I ask that what I would say would just be what you have spoken. And that we all would take heed to what you have said. We ask this in the name of our dear Savior, Jesus Christ. It has been said that hindsight is 20/20. And it is indeed surprising how clear life seems at the end. Lesser things are forgotten. Mistakes perhaps regretted. What is most precious is held close. And often what a person utters at the end is full of wisdom. It's his 2020 statement. And tonight let's consider the Apostle Peter. What would it be like to live in his sandals if it would be? What would it be like to see Jesus Christ? What would it be like to be called by Christ himself? To see his miracles? What would it be like to eat with him, to fellowship with him, to talk with him personally? What would it be like to deny him three times on the eve of his death? What would it be like to see the empty tomb with your own eyes? What would it be like to see the risen Savior? What would it be like to go fishing again? But what would it be like to be recommissioned to fish for men after that, to be restored? What would it be like to be the Apostle Peter? It would be an amazing life, that is for sure. But let's consider, as this passage seems to show for us, what would it be like the Apostle when he knows that he will die soon? What would Peter say in the end of his life? What would be his statement, his 2020 vision at the end of his life? The passage tonight records what Peter found to be most precious in the end. And he summarizes it in verse 12, and he explains it in verses 16 through 21. And his desire for the readers, and his desire for us, is that we would be established in the truth. You see, first of all, we have to rely on the apostles' teaching. We find that taught to us in verses 16 through 18. God revealed truth to us through the apostles. The apostles were sure about what they were teaching about Christ. It says in verse 16, "We made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And why did the apostles tell about Jesus Christ? Why was he their doctrine, their teaching? It was because they believed what they were saying was true. They believed that Jesus Christ was who he was, who he said he was. And they related to his people, to the church, because they believed it to be true. And even this verb seems to say, that verb saying, "we made known," it's a verb that's often used for revelation. These apostles were making known the truth. What were they making known? The apostles were telling about Christ. They're talking about Jesus, that he is the Christ. He is the Messiah, the one foretold in the Old Testament who would be the Savior of man. That's one thing they taught. They also taught that Jesus is the Lord. He's not just another man. He's just not another person who came and is a part of history. No, he is not. He is the Lord. He is the King, and he will reign one day. As Paul says in Philippians 2, every knee will bow to him. He is the Lord. The apostles also taught that Jesus is coming again. If you look earlier in this book, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, it says this, "So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, that will be tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor when at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Verse 13, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you when at the revelation of Jesus Christ." The apostles taught about Jesus Christ. And for sure, their teaching must have been strange, especially in a day when there was emperor worship, when there was Greek and Roman mythology. People considered those things to be substantial. And it's no surprise that people rejected the apostles' teaching, claiming that they were just storytellers. They're not to be taken seriously. But Peter says, "We did not fabricate our teaching." Look again at verse 16. "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And he's seemingly refuting false teachers who were claiming that they were making all of this up. In particular, they said that Peter was wrong about Christ's second coming. Turn to chapter 3 in 2 Peter, verses 3 and 4. It says, "Scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they have from the beginning of creation.'" In other words, Christ isn't coming back. Look around. Nothing is changing and nothing will. Don't follow those people. Don't waste your life following those tall tales. Follow us instead. We know what's right. They're just telling stories. We have the truth. And it seems, if you would, that the people at those days were just like the folks running for political office in our day. This person has the best idea for what we should do for our nation. And the person comes and said, "No, they're just making that up. That's actually not true. I have the best idea." And what do? They belittle their opponent. They try to take them out. Every opportunity they can, they try to make him be not dependable, not someone you should trust. Isn't it the same thing when it comes to the Christian book market or blogs or Twitter? The Christian book market says, I have the book. I released the book. I have the idea that will give you real joy. I have the book that will give you true peace. Buy my book." And we have all these ideas that are competing for who will be the person that everyone listens to. For sure, these false teachers did not want the people to listen to Peter. He did not want them to listen to the apostles. So what could Peter do to combat these false teachers? They were trying to discredit him. And how could he reassure his audience that their teaching should be trusted? So he goes on in verses 16b to 18, and he shows that God has showed the majesty of Jesus Christ to three apostles, Peter, James, and John. God the Father honored the Son on the Mount of Transfiguration. We see that in verse 17. He received, that's Christ, he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Now, Peter is referring to the transfiguration that was recorded in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17. Allow me to read a couple verses at the beginning of that chapter. Matthew 17, 1-6. And after 6 days, the Lord took with him Peter and James and John, and his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun. His clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter came to Jesus, and Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. He was still speaking then. Behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and the voice of the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the apostles heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. Now, what an experience. What an experience it would have been to hear God the Father say, This is my beloved Son. And essentially what that means is God the Father was affirming that Jesus Christ is deity, that the Son is of the same essence as the Father. This is my beloved Son. And what more confirmation do you need? You've heard God the Father speak and make a declaration of who Jesus Christ is. They were eyewitnesses of this event. Peter, James, and John, they witnessed this event. Look in verse 16. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Verse 18. We ourselves, emphatic in the Greek, heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mount. That is a testimony that the false teachers did not have. They had that special opportunity to see Christ transfigured. And is it significant that they were eyewitnesses of that account? Let me ask in general, are eyewitnesses significant? Absolutely. In court, with the jury, and what do we call the person who sits at the seat and is questioned? A witness. Witnesses are significant. You know what? If a witness says, I saw the defendant commit a crime, is that significant in a court of law? Absolutely. Is it significant that thousands of people saw the miracles of Jesus Christ? Absolutely. Is it significant that people saw Jesus Christ crucified? Absolutely. Is it significant that hundreds of people saw Jesus resurrected from the dead in his resurrected body? Absolutely. Is it significant that the disciples saw him ascend into heaven? It is. Is it significant that three of the disciples saw him transfigured and heard the Father affirm that Jesus indeed is deity? Absolutely, it is significant. It is an eyewitness account. And you can imagine believing, can you imagine what it would be like to believe something when there is no eyewitness account of it at all? Is it difficult for us to believe something that no one has ever seen before? I would think so. How can we believe something that no one, absolutely no one, has ever witnessed, has ever seen? That would be hard. Isn't it wonderful that God gave the church apostles, Ephesians 4, verse 11, which founded the church upon the truth of Jesus Christ, because those apostles did see Jesus Christ. They heard him speak and they related his teaching. Definitely, it is encouraging for us, and it's something that we have to rely on. And so we are so thankful that they have written and that we have their words in the Bible before us. But we still have a problem, at least from our standpoint of view, from the reader's standpoint of view. We have a problem. We weren't at the transfiguration. I'm sure it was absolutely wonderful for Peter, but I wasn't there. They were there. We didn't see the miracles. We didn't see the death. We didn't see the resurrection of Christ. How can we be expected to rely on the testimony of these men? Peter's answer is this objection, if there is an objection, in the next verses, 19 through 21. You must rely upon the prophetic word. And why must we rely upon this word? because the Scripture is indeed dependable. Verse 19, we have something more sure, the prophetic word. While being an eyewitness of the majesty of Christ was the experience of a lifetime for Peter, for James, for John, the truths of the Scripture should be regarded with greater trust. Now the passage here, we have something more sure, the prophetic word, depending on what translation you have before you, is interpreted in a variety of ways. The King James says, we have a more sure word of prophecy. You could deduce the right interpretation from that, but it's probably a poor translation of the text. If you have the NIV or the NASB, have it say, we have the word of God made more sure. If you would, let me get that right. We have the prophetic word made more sure. And that is the interpretation that I was going to go with for a very, very long time. And I was really battling with this last night. There's a lot of good men who stand by that interpretation. You say, well, why is that significant? I'm not going to explain the Greek, but let's just say that the reason that they believe that is the right proper translation is because they say the word of God is more sure because we saw the word of God fulfilled. We were with Jesus, and we know the Old Testament prophecies, and we saw those prophecies fulfilled. Jesus himself explained to us on the road to Emmaus that he was the fulfillment of all of those prophecies. Therefore, the word of God that we have is a more sure word. You think back to Deuteronomy, and what are the tests of true prophecy? One of the tests of true prophecy is, does it come true? And the apostles said, yes, the prophecy did come true. We saw it fulfilled. So what is he saying? The word of God is a more sure prophetic word because we saw it come true. It was made more sure. That's what the NIV and the NAS, how they read. The ESV, which I didn't prefer in the way it translated it until last night, and I got a hold of grammars and had a long phone call with a Greek teacher. It says, we have the more prophetic, something more sure, the prophetic word. And that is to say, the prophetic word is more sure than firsthand experience. Peter's trying to say, the word of God is more certain than my experience at the Transfiguration. Now, in saying that, Peter's not trying to say, I don't believe that my experience was legitimate, that my hearing God the Father speak was unnecessary, really not very important. He just took the whole section and tried to verify part of what he was saying by saying, I am an eyewitness. He repeats that again and again. So we know that him saying that is very significant. But instead, he's trying to say, there's a lot of you folks who have not seen this, and you were not eyewitnesses. Don't worry. There is something even more sure than my experience, and that is the Word of God. There is something more sure, the prophetic word. So the ESV did a really good job there. Please, I apologize if we get into too much of Greek grammar and things like that. I tried to avoid all the crazy words with that. Just know that there's different translations, and I wanted to explain why the translators perhaps said what they said in the translation you have in front of you. There are good men who differ when it comes to this. But it seems rather clear that Peter was trying to say that the Old Testament Scripture is more reliable. Why would you say that? If you read the rest of his epistle, he goes on and talks about the Old Testament throughout chapter 2 and chapter 3. Let's look at the text. Paul notes the false words of the false teachers, 2 Peter 2, verse 3. Let's read it together. And in their greed, they exploit you with false words. He points it out. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Now, what is he going to say about them? How is he going to warn them? Look in verse 4. Paul says this, or he makes reference to these. Did God spare the angels when they sinned? He cast them into hell, and they committed them to chains and gloomy darkness. Where did he get all of that? Where did he get the fall of the angels? Have a good guess. Look at verse 5. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, the herald of righteousness. Where did he get the idea of Noah? Where did that come up? He just talked about it. Verse 6. If by I'm sorry, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them and that extinction. Where did he get this idea of Sodom and Gomorrah? The Old Testament scriptures, verse 7 through 9. Who's going to come up? And if you rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. Further on, then the Lord knows how to rescue those, the godly, from trials. Where is he getting this reference to Lot? The Old Testament, verses 15 and 16, further down in the passage. They're forsaking the right way. They have gone astray. They've followed the way of Balaam. Who's Balaam? He's a man in the Old Testament. So what is Peter referring to again and again and again after he says, we have something more sure? He's referring to the Old Testament. It doesn't stop there. Go to chapter 3. If you'll begin reading in verse 2 with me, if you would. It says that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets. What's that referring to? The Old Testament. And the commandment of our Lord Jesus Christ through our apostles. So he's also aligning that with the New Testament teaching. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days scoffing, following their own desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? What is promise of his coming referred to? The Old Testament and the New Testament. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they have from the beginning of creation. They deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens exist long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water. How? By the word of God. Where did he get that? The Old Testament. And that by means of these, probably another reference to the Old Testament and to the water, the world that then existed was diluted with water and perished. And by the same what? And by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction and for the ungodly. So I have a strong suspicion that Peter strongly believed in the Old Testament scriptures. If he did, I don't know why he said a whole lot of things in chapter 3, 2 and 3. He believed that the Old Testament was sure, and he commends us to rely on that word. And that's why he says, if you come back to our text in verse 19, he says this, to which, that prophetic word, to which you do well to pay attention. He says, I believe it. You do well to believe it as well. He illustrates the degree with which you should pay attention to the Bible by comparing it to a light in a dark place. Now, when you don't know where you are and it's pitch black, what do you really want? Okay. When you're in the dark, I mean pitch dark, and you're not trying to do stargazing, when it's dark, what do you really, really want? You want light. As many of you know that I worked at Chick-fil-A recently, and I've worked at a restaurant before, and I really don't like the cooler or the freezer because I don't want to get stuck in there for some reason. And I really don't like when people turn off the lights because I'm not familiar with everything. And I remember experience when I was very young, I'm saying like 5 years old, and I was in a room, and the light turned off. I don't know why. I don't know if it was a timed light. I don't know if it was a motion light. But the light went off, and I was not familiar with the room. I did find the door, but the door was heavy, and I couldn't get it open. And you can imagine how a young child is in a room where it's pitch black, and he can't get the door open. It seemed like forever, but I finally got it open, and I'm sure my mother didn't understand why I was just petrified that I couldn't get out. But we do not like the dark. When it comes to pitch black, for the most part, none of us like the dark, okay? We like the dark when it's time to go to bed. When it's actually pitch dark and we don't know where we are, we don't like the dark. What we really like is light. And I was thinking about this and just thinking, now, how is the Word of God like a light in a dark place? When you're in a dark place, how many things do you look for? One, and that's the light. What do you care about in a dark place? What do you care about in a dark place? One thing, the light. So why, at times, do we close our eyes and choose to disregard the light, God's word? Why do we instead perhaps say to a friend, hey, what do you think? And he's as blind as you are, and he's not looking at the light. Why do we prefer to ask him? And why are we comforted when we get their counsel? You know, Peter's trying to say we ought to pay close attention to the word of God. It's like a light. And it's not just another option. It is the option. We ought to pay close attention to it. And that's the verse that we learned long, long ago, Psalm 119. Thy word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. And that is so, so encouraging. Sometimes we think it's just one of the lights out there. No, really, it is the only light. The other ones are false. It is the only light. We have to pay attention to it. The text gives us how long we should pay attention to this light. The light of the Scripture must instruct us until Christ comes. 2 Peter 1:19, to which you do well to pay attention as a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Peter's describing Christ. He's the morning star who will come. If you look in Revelation chapter 22, verse 16, Jesus says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. And that is a reference back to Numbers. And that Jesus Christ is that bright morning star. And when he comes again, he will be our light. We will have the word of God, if you would, right there. He will be our light. Until then, we have the prophetic word, which is sure, and we ought to give heed to it. So in this verse, Peter teaches that the Scripture is dependable. And in verses 20 and 21, Peter explains why the Scriptures are dependable, why we do well to pay attention to them. It is a light, but why is it so important that we pay attention to that light in particular? And that's because the Scripture comes from God, verses 20 through 21. The Scripture is not from man. Look at the text. Verse 21, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of the Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. When Peter says, knowing this first of all, he's doing everything he can to get the attention of the reader, if you would. He's doing everything he can to say, hey, just like the preacher says, now if you've been sleeping or daydreaming, now is the time to come back. Now is the time to wake up and to listen up. This is the point. This is what you need to know. No Scripture originates with man. It does not come from man. Never has, never will. Time to wake up. Everyone come back. This is important. Knowing this, first of all, it does not come from man. Revelation does not originate in him. You say, really? Doesn't it come up from man? Just think back to the Old Testament. What did the Old Testament prophets say? Remember you're reading through the Old Testament as you try to read through the Bible each year? What did the Old Testament prophets say again and again and again? Thus saith the Lord. They said it over 400 times if you do a quick word search in your Bible software. Over 400 times. The prophets introduce God's message with that formula. Thus saith the Lord. They're not speaking. They're speaking something for God. Of course, there are other introductory formulas like, and God said, or the word of the Lord came to such and such a prophet, etc., etc. Again and again, the prophet said, God is speaking. The word of the Lord is coming. It is from him that the word is coming. Now, false teachers, they relate their own ideas, their secret knowledge, the real way to find joy, peace, happiness, and whatever else will get them lots of money by you buying their book, you following them, and that's what the false teachers were doing. Remember, they're just trying to discredit the apostles, and they're trying to say, follow mine. Peter says, the word of God is something that does not come from man. It's not just because these people are so well-trained, so well, they communicate themselves so well that you should follow them. They're just sharing their own ideas. That's not what you should follow. Scripture has never, ever come from man and from his own ideas. Instead, it comes from God. The Scripture is God's word. And that's why it says in verse 21, for no Scripture, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spake from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. While verse 21 explains where the Scripture did not come from, verse 20 explains where the Scripture did not come from. Verse 21 explains where it did come from. Beyond a doubt, the Scripture was never a concoction of man. Instead, it came from God. And of course, someone has to say, now how can we have the Scripture? Let's be real logical, Daniel. How can we have the Scripture if it didn't come from man? Because it's a book. It was written down. Did this book actually appear on the ground somewhere? Probably not. How is it not really from man? Isn't this just man's writing? Isn't this that person who is crazy? Paul, isn't this that person who is crazy? Peter, and they wrote what they wanted? Well, Peter explains, if you would, the process by which we have God's Word. Now, God providentially worked through His Holy Spirit upon the biblical authors so that what they wrote was the Word of God. And that's where the verse says, and it's often quoted, holy men of God spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Indeed, the biblical authors wrote in a specific language. They used particular vocabulary that was unique to them. They used their own personality. But in the end, the product of what they wrote was exactly what God wanted them to write, exactly what God's Word was. And because what they wrote was from God, it was inspired or God-breathed. And furthermore, it was inerrant, because if it's from God, it has no error, because there is no error in God. And therefore, this verse tells us why we should believe that the original manuscripts of the Bible are inspired and inerrant, and why we should have full confidence in them, because God is the ultimate source of the Scriptures. They're not from man. They're from God. Some folks tonight may be thinking, so Daniel wanted to preach tonight and bring a whole bunch of theological jargon. Inspiration, inerrancy, bibliology. Ooh. No, Peter tried to relate to us a more sure word, and he wanted to make sure that we knew that that word came from God the Father, and we're going to do well to pay heed to it, pay attention to it. And you may ask Peter, be honest, how do I know if I'm actually established in the truth? How do I know if I'm relying on the Scriptures? Specifically, what he said is, you do well to take heed to it. If you want to know if you're relying on the Scriptures, take an evaluation of if you're taking heed to the Scriptures. Well, Daniel, I know I do all those things that I was taught to do when I was young. Are you taking heed to the Scriptures? Well, Daniel, I know that I do all those things that hyper-fundamentalists teach you to do. I don't have long hair. I don't listen to that. I don't go there. I don't put that in my mouth. I don't put that on. I know that I do what those hyper-fundamentalists have always taught me to do. But are you taking heed to the Scriptures? Well, I do all those things, those anti-fundamentalist things. For sure, I don't do anything because someone else has done it before. I have to find everything out for myself. I do everything along the, for sure, never along what those fundamentalists taught us to do. I would never be like that. I have to be real and genuine. But are you doing what the Scriptures want you to do? I think there's at least two ways to take this in application. First, and what Peter says, is that you need to take heed to it. There has to be a practice in our life of are we going to the Word of God and actually doing what it says. So there's something observable in our life. Again and again and again, Peter is giving us arguments. He's saying, I want you to know this. I want you to know this about it. It's not from man. It's from God. And it's as if you would, he's trying to change our minds, our attitudes about the Scripture. He's wanting us to say, you need to have the mind, the attitude that you are firmly relying on the Scripture. That when you get up in the morning, what do you want to do? You want to go to the Scripture. When you have a question in life, what do you want to do? You go to Scripture. So am I relying on the Scripture? Well, what do you go to? Do you go to a friend to find out what he thinks? Do you Google it because Google knows everything? Do you put it on Facebook because you can get people to like what you say or give you advice? How do you know if you're relying on God's Word? Do you go to it on a regular basis? Isn't it going to be hard if we never go to God's Word to even have the idea, the thought that we rely on it if we never go to it, let alone do it? And so much of what I think Peter is trying to say is, you need to trust God's Word. You need to be established in it. You need to think that this is the Word that you have to believe. We are sure of it. We saw Jesus Christ confirmed by the Father that He is Jesus, that He is coming again, and we have it written in the Old Testament Scriptures. You have to believe it. And remember, this is Peter speaking at the end of his life. He says early in the chapter, it's almost time for me to go. And this is him trying, in my mind, it's him trying to make some things very clear to his readers before he goes. He wants to say, you need to be established in this truth, that God's word is sure. So let's say that you were at the end of a particular time in your life, and you wanted to say something to someone you care about. What do you want to say? You want to say that God's word is sure and that you should rely on it. What would you want to say if you're starting a new phase in your life? Perhaps you have a new ministry and you want to set the course for that ministry, but you don't know how to set the course. You don't know what you want to say to them. I'd want to say what Peter said in the end. We need to be established in the truth. And the truth is in God's word. That's what we need to focus on. Perhaps you're not leaving Community Baptist or going to Waterville Baptist Church. Perhaps you want to figure out if in your family devotions you're doing what you should be doing as a father. Is your family established in the word? Would you say that that's what you're trying to do? What would you say if I'm evaluating church, I'm visiting a church, should I go to that church? Does the pastor preach the word? Is that what he really cares about? Isn't that what you'd want to be established on? What should you think when you're just taking evaluation of yourself? How am I doing? Lord, how am I doing? There's all these things happening around me. There's all these books that are popular. There's all these things that people are talking about. Should I get on that wagon? Isn't Peter saying to us, are you established in the truth? Because you need to be. You need to be relying on the word of God. Keep it simple. Are you relying on God's word? And if you are, take great comfort and assurance in his word. If you're not, start tonight, start tomorrow.